Just grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. And Lord, as we talk about our greatest needs and the greatest hope that we have to offer, I pray that your spirit will really enliven us. Help us to understand the full import of this text and the message that you have for us. Holy Spirit, help me to be clear where I'm not clear. Father, where I misspeak, may the Holy Spirit help people to know the truth. May you be exalted. May all of us walk away with a deep impression made by your word. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what is man's greatest need? I think most people in this church could answer that question. But if you were to go to other churches around town, other churches in Christendom, what they would tell you man's greatest need is found in the social gospel. It is the need to relieve poverty or have your poverty relieved, to find a cure for AIDS or some other epidemic, or to combat global warming. And all of this has been adopted as the mission of churches who believe in what is called the social gospel. You guys ever heard of that term before, the social gospel? It was a phrase coined by Walter Rauschenbusch, who was the son of a very conservative Baptist pastor. In the middle of the 19th century, he became disenfranchised with conservative theology. He began to question the authority of the Bible, the reality of the virgin birth, the necessity of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And yet there was, and with that, he rejected the gospel which we hold dear, which the Bible teaches in this church. But he adopted another mission. You see, he was very active in the slums of New York and places like Hell's Kitchen, where he saw crippling poverty. He worked among the working-class neighborhoods in Louisville and began to see that Jesus' teachings had a purpose. And the purpose wasn't to rescue people from hell. It was to change society. That through the proper application of Jesus' teaching, we can mobilize a church to make a difference in this world. And for Rauschenbusch, it was about relieving poverty. It was about controlling the liquor traffic. It was about improving housing conditions. It was about negotiating labor relations. And thus, the gospel was not about how God sent his son to die on the cross for our sin, because there was no need to die for sin. The gospel became about changing this world. And the social gospel has been embraced by many modern proponents. One of them critiques what he calls evacuation theology. He says to try to rescue people from hell, to try to deliver them from this world, is like rescue vacuuming them out of this world, implying that we don't care about this world. That if we really cared about our neighbor, according to this proponent, we would fight AIDS, we'd eradicate poverty, we'd bring kingdom values to society, we'd embrace the social gospel. Now, do you see the appeal of the social gospel? If you don't believe in the necessity of the real gospel, if you believe that everyone is forgiven and they're going to go to heaven no matter what, then what's the purpose for the church? You have to justify your existence in some way. And so what they often do is take whatever causes they find important and claim that Jesus is the champion of those causes. Since there is no righteous judgment, we need to make the world a better place in the here and now. And there's a real appeal to this. There's a real appeal to this kind of theology. Like, if you want to become very unpopular with people, here is a step-by-step way of doing so. Tell them that you have sinned before a holy God who's very upset at you and will send you to hell for what you have done. And if they still listen to you at that point, say, God was gracious enough to send his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sin, and he rose again, and now he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And then tell them that you have to turn away from your sin which you hold dear, stop doing the things that God tells you is wrong, and then follow him forever. They will not like you if you say that. Most people, that would be the aroma of death. to those who are perishing. And so what the social gospel can allow people to do is to tell people that, well, given that God already loves you, given that you're already going to heaven, given that you don't have to worry about hell, what God wants you to do is to fight AIDS and fight poverty. And so if you are somebody who does those things, I mean, the world will applaud you. I mean, who is persecuted for fighting poverty? Who is persecuted for attempting to stop sex trafficking? Who's persecuted for trying to fight AIDS? And so I think with this, knowing this, that there's this appeal to really emphasize and be driven towards those types of issues and using the church to fight those kind of issues so that we will receive the applause of the world. And you look at people who are all about this, who seek to relieve poverty, who seek to relieve suffering, and you see that they're well-intentioned. I mean, I don't think anyone here would say fighting poverty is a bad thing. It's a good thing. I think all of us hope that for the sake of Africa, the AIDS epidemic will end. Those are good things. Christians moved by compassion should seek to relieve suffering. Now, the problem with the social gospel and people who advocate it is that they're missing one key word from their perspective. Eternity. See, all Christians should want to relieve suffering. But if you believe in the God of the Bible, your greatest mission in life, the greatest need that you see for anybody is the relief of eternal suffering. Isn't that true? If you can give anybody one thing, if you can help them to, if you can meet one need, wouldn't it be to relieve eternal suffering? You fight AIDS, they're going to die of something else. Find the cure of cancer, they're going to die of something else. But when somebody receives the full forgiveness of their sins, what will happen? They'll have an eternity of bliss with their Heavenly Father. Now, some people who would advocate the social gospel will point to Jesus and say, well, didn't Jesus go around healing people and meeting people's needs and relieving their suffering? And the answer is yes. But as we see today, there was a purpose in Jesus doing so. He wasn't just healing for healing's sake. He was healing to send a message. And ultimately, it is this message which is what his ministry was all about. All of these works, all these wonderful things that he did illustrate a central message which we will find in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Open up with me to Matthew 9, and I'm going to read this passage, and we're going to see a profound truth. We're going to see the lens which really focuses all of the preceding miracles and helps us to understand the overall point. Verse 1, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." This is the climactic miracle in a series of miracles which began in 8:1. Now, previous to this, and really throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew, what is the one theme that we see? We see that Jesus is the King. Jesus is a man with authority. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, remember the response? The crowd was amazed that he taught as one with authority. When Jesus interacts with the centurion says, "Don't even come to my house, just command it, And it will happen because I too am a man under authority. And we see that Jesus is a man with authority. He has power over this world. And what he does is he uses his authority to push back the curse. Remember how he was dealing with the leper, with the centurion servant who was sick, with Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever. And Jesus uses his authority to push back the curse because, frankly, because of our sin, right? Because of our sin, people get sick. And because of our sin, people die. Sin is the wages, or I'm sorry, death is the wages of sin. And so what Jesus does is he uses his authority to push back the curse of death. We also see that when the disciples are fearing for their lives as they're dealing with nature which has turned on them on account of sin, Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. He calms the storm and establishes his authority over nature and fallen nature. And then when he lands on the shore, two demoniacs come. And remember, demons would not be demons without the presence of sin. There are angels who were corrupted by their rebellion, and Jesus uses his authority over the spirit world to rebuke them. And so you see that Jesus uses his authority to tell fallen nature to reverse. He uses his authority to push back on the curse. And all of this really sets the stage for what is happening here. In this passage, Jesus says what has been unsaid. As you are listening to the story for the first time, you are thinking, what is going on here? What is the purpose for all these miracles? It wasn't just for the sake of healing. It wasn't just a case of show and tell. It was to reveal that Jesus has the authority, the Son of Man has the authority to do what? To forgive sins. All those healings, all those miracles were just a little preview of what Jesus is going to do with his kingdom. Those were just little previews, little tastes, little samples of kingdom power coming upon people. But there will come a day where Jesus will eradicate all sin. And when you eradicate all sin, you eradicate what? All death, all demons. There'll be no hurricanes or tornadoes in the kingdom. Everything will be under his peaceful reign. And to cause that to happen, he has to deal with sin. And how do you deal with sin? Through forgiveness. In this passage, we see the point of all these miracles. It wasn't to accomplish social action. It was to send a message that the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came to this world to do one thing, which was to forgive sin. And through the forgiveness of sin, he establishes his kingdom. And so as we look at this message, I want to interact with it on a couple of levels. For one, we're going to look at the declaration, opposition, confirmation, and reaction. We're going to look at those four elements. And then we're going to take a step back and just look at the implications. In light of Jesus meeting the greatest needs, what should our mission be as a church? And secondly, what should your response be as a person to this offer? And I think all of this will really give us a perspective of what life and the church is all about. Well, let's start off by looking at the declaration. In Matthew 9:1, we read, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came into his own city." Now, this verse places Jesus in Capernaum, his hometown. Now, Matthew does take a little liberty. If you look at a strict chronology of Jesus' life, this did not happen in its proper sequence, but I think this is actually topically arranged because Matthew is making an overall point. So he takes an earlier miracle that happened in Capernaum and he places it as a climactic event to show the purpose of all these miracles. And in verse 2 we read, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, if you lived in Israel at that time, it was difficult to be a paralytic. There are no wheelchairs. Everything wasn't handicap accessible. You basically lied on a pallet. And in this case, he had friends presumably at each corner of the palace, take him to Jesus. And from the account of Mark and Luke, we see that this is actually a pretty riveting story. They scaled the building where Jesus was, they removed the roof panels, and then they dropped him in front of Jesus. Essentially, they had an elaborate way of cutting in line. And so Jesus stops. He's marveling at this, and the focus is really on the friends. And what does Jesus say? Matthew says that Jesus saw their faith. No doubt he saw the faith of the paralytic and the faith of the friends. They came to Jesus expecting something. They knew that he was the answer to whatever problem they had. And when Jesus saw their faith, he says this, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, is that what you would expect Jesus to say at this moment? I mean, if you are a reader of Matthew for the first time, you're seeing this rhythm of people come to Jesus, they get healed. They come to Jesus, they get healed. They come to Jesus, they get healed. And then they come to Jesus and he doesn't get healed. He says, your sins are forgiven. You think about the paralytic himself. I mean, the reason why he approached Jesus and was brought to Jesus was no doubt to receive some sort of healing for his paralysis to be miraculously healed. You can even say that this is somewhat of a letdown. He was given something that he didn't expect. But in the end, we see that this is actually more precious than anything he could have received. One thing about being a dad is you could read children's stories for a good reason. I was kind of embarrassed by it before, but now that since I'm reading it to my kids, it's okay. And one of our favorite children's stories is Jack and the Beanstalk. And you know the story of Jack. Poor Jack, his dairy cow is no longer producing milk, so he's sent by his mother to the village to sell it, to fetch the money so they can maybe eat some food, last a few more days before they die. He meets a man who offers him some magic beans, and he sells the cow. He comes home, he tells his mom, "Hey, guess what?" And she's wondering, how much money did he get? He says, "I got these magic beans." I mean, what a letdown, right? What a letdown. But those magic beans were the means of procuring an even greater wealth. They're the means by which he was able to abscond with the giant's treasure. So in this case, you can almost hear the letdown. Oh, that's it? Forgiveness? Well, great. I still can't walk. But there is a purpose behind it. You see, I think often when we hear news like God loves you or God forgives you, it doesn't really mean anything to us because of our perspective. I saw a t-shirt advertised, I thought about buying it, that says, "Jesus loves you." Then in small print it says, "Then again, he loves everybody." And we're like, great, Jesus loves me. What's new? Doesn't solve any problems that I have. See, if you don't think that you need to be forgiven, if you don't think that you've really sinned against a holy God, if you don't believe that you truly deserve to go to hell, then of course Jesus loves you. What's not to love, right? But when you understand what you've done against a holy God and you hear that Jesus loves you, it's like, really, Jesus loves me? That's different, isn't it? It all depends on your perspective. If you really understand your true spiritual need, if you understand what you've done against God, then that is the best news on earth. You see, Jesus deals with this man's greatest need. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And this is an interesting statement because you look at why is this man paralyzed? Well, it's because of sin. Now, before you call me uncompassionate, let me explain. It could be that this man's sin caused him to be paralyzed. Perhaps he got into a drunken brawl, and this was a consequence. At the very least, is it fair to say that Adam's sin caused him to be paralyzed? You see, all disease, even paralysis, is a result of some sort of sin. Sin is what gives us cancer. Sin is what gives us paralysis. It may not be your sin. It may be a result of the fall, but the reason why is because somebody sinned. And Jesus says, "Your sins have been forgiven." And he uses his divine authority to tell this person the good news: you have been forgiven. You are going to be part of my kingdom. You will experience the joy of the resurrection. You'll have true healing then. We're not sure how much this man knew, but when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, that is a complete declaration, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you love to have Jesus tell you your sins are forgiven? It's like, okay, good to know for sure. But in spite of all this, what's interesting is how people respond to this. And there's really two reactions. The first is from the scribes. We see the objection in verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. So Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And immediately there's this murmur. What is this guy saying? Who does he think he is? No one can forgive sins but God alone. And they're going off, and Jesus is perceiving this. He addresses it for good reason. But as it stands, the scribes, the people who are set by the religious establishment to investigate Jesus, had a very, very hard time with what Jesus just said, because this is an incredible statement. And I think there's two reasons why this would be blasphemous in their eyes. Number one, it's not Jesus' place to forgive sins. It's not his place. It's presumptuous. Now, let's say you are walking out of the church, and you see George Leeser, I asked George to use his name, ramming your car. He goes forward, hits it, and just when you think it might be an accident, he reverses it, and then he goes forward again, and then he rams it again. And you get out and say, George, what are you doing? And George, just touched by the conviction of that, breaks down, he weeps, he cries, and that's when I come in, and he's offering to pay you money to fix your car, but then I come in and say, George, your sins are forgiven. Don't worry about paying that person back. It's all taken care of. I mean, what are you thinking at that time? Pastor Dave, you have no right to say that. You have no right to say that. You haven't been sinned against. You see, when you've been sinned against, or when you sin, you incur a debt, don't you? If you sin against somebody materially and break something that's valuable to them on purpose, there's a debt, isn't there? To make things right, they need to restore what you need to restore what you have broken. You need to fix what you did. That's part of the restoration process. And if they choose to forgive you, they choose to eat the debt. If you sin against somebody emotionally, like let's say you make fun of somebody's name or their weight or their heritage or how they look, and you do it in front of people, isn't there an emotional cost that they have? You know, for justice to be satisfied, we want to see some sort of public contrition so that they experience some of the pain that we have. We kind of even out the pain. I mean, when you sin against somebody, there's a debt, isn't there? And the only person who can truly extend forgiveness is the one who's been sinned against. So what's Jesus doing telling somebody who sinned against God that all of your sins are forgiven? It is not his place to do so. Secondly, we see that a blanket declaration of sins is a divine act. I can forgive somebody for their sin done against me, but I cannot forgive somebody for all of their sins, can I? I can't make that declaration. You see, that act of forgiveness, of universal forgiveness, is something that can only be done by God. We read in Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now, why is it that God's the only one who can forgive all sins? Because all sin ultimately is against God. As David tells us in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. All sin is against God ultimately, and only God can forgive all sin. That's why the Pharisees and the scribes say in Mark 2:7, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, if Jesus was a mortal man, he would be committing blasphemy, wouldn't he? If he was a mortal man, what he just did was sacrilegious. He presumed to do something that only God can do. So from the perspective of the scribes, you see where they're coming from. But from the true perspective, the one of Jesus, we see that it wasn't Jesus who was blaspheming. It was actually the scribes who were blaspheming. They did not recognize the man in front of them was the Son of God, the Son of Man, was God in the flesh. And how would they know? Well, they'd know by the confirmation of what he just said. Look at verse 4. "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" The reason why it was evil is because they were the ones who were blaspheming the Son of God. They didn't recognize that Jesus really is the one with all authority, and they accused Jesus of blasphemy, and in doing so, they commit blasphemy. But Jesus is just not going to leave it there. He's going to go ahead and prove to them who he is. And he does so by asking a question. "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? It's pretty easy to say your sins are forgiven and just leave it there. A charlatan can say those things because there's nobody to call his bluff, right? You won't ultimately know if your sins are forgiven until you're that person is standing before the holy God. So of course you can say that. On the other hand, to say rise and walk, a charlatan can't do that, can he? You can't tell a paralyzed man to rise and walk and then think that you can get away with it because the proof will be in the pudding, won't it? So which one's easier to say? Well, it's easier to say rise and walk. From one perspective, that is true. But from the other perspective, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to actually accomplish the forgiveness of sins? I mean, I would contend that the most difficult task ever accomplished in the universe is not putting men on the moon. It is forgiving the sins of humanity. What that meant was that the Son of God had to leave heaven and come to earth and live a perfect and righteous life, even though the master tempter, Satan, was tempting him and trying to lure him and entice him into sin. It meant living without the material comforts of this world. It meant being blameless in all of his actions. And then at the end of his life, he was betrayed by his friend. He was tried before a kangaroo court. He had to forego any ounce of justice. He was scourged, mocked, he was ridiculed. The crowds turned on him. And then he was crucified, and all the while he never sinned. And even worse, the wrath of God was poured out on him on the cross. There is no more difficult task on this planet that has ever been accomplished and ever will be accomplished than the removal of our sins. Isn't that true? And on top of that, he rose from the dead. So in light of that, what's easier? Well, if that is the reality, then telling somebody to rise and walk, I mean, that's nothing. That is nothing compared to the forgiveness of sins. A charlatan, a miracle worker, maybe somebody with some divine power might be able to accomplish that. But nobody outside of the Son of God and the Son of Man can forgive sin. And so we see Jesus saying in verse 6, and I believe this is probably the most important verse in this section, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." This is when Jesus kind of gives us a lens. This is the filter by which we are able to interpret all of these other miracles. The point of all these miracles, he wasn't just doing it to show off his power. He was doing it to make a statement about himself that he has authority, he has power, and he will use this power to forgive sins. That is the focus of it, and it's right here in verse 6. With this passage, he makes it very clear that the purpose of all humanity, the greatest need, is not to have suffering relieved so much as to have eternal suffering relieved, to have your sins forgiven so that you can be right with a holy God. And he has the power to do so. And he shows what kind of power he has in verse 6. He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Now, this is an amazing command. You look at what he's asking a paralyzed man to do. Before we moved out here, I had the privilege of marrying one of my really good friends, kind of my spiritual little brother who I discipled and mentored. And a month after he married his new bride, she was taken to the hospital, and through a series of autoimmune attacks, she became paralyzed from the waist down. And as we kind of walked through that whole process with them, I learned a lot about paralysis. And one thing that he told me was when paralysis starts, there's a three-month recovery window. The legs will atrophy so much that if you don't regain movement within 3 months, it will take 2 to 5 years to make a total recovery. And so you look at this. This man is presumably paralyzed for a long time. If somebody were to regain movement in their legs after more than a three-month period, there will be extensive physical therapy. They'd be standing on the bar using walkers. I mean, it would take a long, determined process. And what Jesus tells this man to do is not only just stand up. I mean, wouldn't that be a miracle? If he was a quadriplegic, it would be another miracle for him to pick up his pallet, wouldn't it? And then he tells him to walk all the way home. I mean, he's asking for the impossible. But what happens? In verse 7, and he rose and went home. Jesus' power displayed over sinful creation, sin-cursed creation, demonstrates his power to forgive the cause of the curse. With this miracle, the larger miracle is that there is an offer of forgiveness of sins. The healing of the paralytic man is really an afterthought compared to the true miracle that does take place. Through faith, through the faith of this man, Jesus forgives him of his sin. And you see the reaction. Verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. You look at this response against the response of the Gadarenes. Remember when Jesus cast out the demons? What did the people of the country of the Gadarenes do? They went out and said, "Just get away from us. We are terrified to be around you. I mean, just leave." And Jesus left. In this case, they were in awe. The power of God has been manifested in a man who is among them. And this power was not used to judge them, but used to heal them. God was not angry with them. God was in their midst working through a human to bless and minister to other humans. And they were in awe. They were amazed. They saw this dreadful, fearful power which was used for good. This was something that they have never seen before. Jesus using his power over sin, power over the curse, power over death, power over paralysis to demonstrate the nature of who he really is And here he is able to forgive all sins without a temple, without a sacrifice. He was actually able to forgive on credit on the basis of his own sacrifice. And what he does is he draws attention to the greatest need of humanity is not to be able to walk again, is not to get over cancer, is not to end poverty, is to end sin. When Jesus comes back, there'll be no poverty, there'll be no AIDS. Death will be eradicated, we'll be resurrected. But to achieve that greatest end, what has to happen first? Your sins have to be forgiven. That is the greatest need. And I think there's two primary implications for this. If the greatest need of humanity is the forgiveness of sins, then our church needs to be about meeting that greatest need. Now, we don't forgive people's sins on our own account. Jesus offers forgiveness to all who come to believe in him, and he tells us to tell other people about that truth. Now, much of the evangelistic world, I think, can be preoccupied with social justice and social action, and they'll point to great men like William Wilberforce, whose evangelical convictions led him to abolish the slave trade. And they'll say that we need to do something in kind. We need to use our church to influence the culture, to relieve AIDS, poverty, suffering, sex trafficking, and those are all great endeavors. However, there is a temptation that accompanies that. And the temptation is this. When we put great effort at doing that, we do something that will tempt us to seek the adoration of the world, to be applauded by the world. I think sometimes it could be almost a publicity stunt to get good press, to show that we can make a difference. And the temptation will be to tone down the gospel, to not say those things which will cause other people not to like us. I mean, some people will use this phrase, speak the gospel at all times, but use words if necessary as almost a license to never share the gospel at all. Now, if what you mean by that is you need to live in a manner that's consistent with the gospel, that's good, but nobody gets saved by osmosis. You can't just kind of stand by a person and then just kind of hope that the Holy Spirit shifts over to them. It doesn't work that way. Now, some people will say every church needs to have a deeds ministry and a word ministry. The word ministry is obviously the gospel. The deed ministry is doing good works, helping the poor, and they're like two wings of the bird. A bird can't fly without them both. But that is not biblically accurate. You see, people can be saved and forgiven by a word ministry without a deed ministry. Agreed? But people cannot be forgiven by a deed ministry without a word ministry. They're not two wings of the plane. Now, do deeds have a place? Absolutely. But the primary emphasis in any Christian ministry is the word. We are saved by the hearing of the word of God. In fact, Paul, I think, captures this balance rather nicely in Titus 2. In Titus 2, 7 through 10, the apostle to the Gentiles says this, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Now, if you are sharing the gospel but living an unholy life, you are basically contradicting the message that you are saying. I mean, the gospel should change lives, and the proof that we give as we share with other people is a changed life. We have a profound love for other people, and that love is shown in works of compassion. If you care about somebody's soul to see them saved, you'll also care about other elements of their lives. And in fact, they've done studies that Christians who faithfully preach the gospel are often the most generous in other avenues too. While people will try to look down on Christians who share the gospel and say, "You only care about getting them into heaven, you don't care about them in the here and now," I mean, that's slander. A Christian who really loves somebody will seek to meet their greatest need, and that is to relieve eternal suffering. And out of that relationship, wanting to relieve temporal suffering will happen as well. And frankly, when somebody becomes a Christian, often that is the path by which their life on earth gets healed. They reject foolish choices and some of those decisions that got them into precarious situations, and they live out the Proverbs and are blessed by God. They become part of a church community which loves and takes care of them. I mean, we should meet those needs, but it cannot be the driving force of our ministry. It must be word-based, preaching about the forgiveness of sins, offering that as people's greatest needs, that their eternity might be changed. You see, Paul tells us that we are called to preach this message, and we are the agents who say words like Romans 10, 9 through 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We tell people that God offers forgiveness. In 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the hope. You see, the paraplegic's healing is temporary. You see, there will come a day where he won't just be a paraplegic where he loses the use of his lower half of his body. He won't just be a quadriplegic where he'll lose everything from the neck down. He'll be, I made this word up, a totalplegic. People in a coffin cannot move at all. Isn't that true? Well, unless you're playing a joke on somebody. But you will reach a time where all healings, Peter's mother-in-law, the centurion's servant, the leper, the paraplegic, they will all die. They all did die. And so the greatest thing that we can do for them is to share the gospel with people like them. So even though when they suffer in this life, in the end, they will have the blessed hope that they will be reborn, restored, and live in eternal bliss. That is what the church must be about, is a proclamation of the gospel, doing good deeds, but good deeds like Jesus did good deeds to adorn the central message of who he is and what he offers. The second implication of this is that your greatest need is an encounter with a forgiving king. Now, people come to church for a variety of reasons, don't they? I don't know what your reason is for coming to church. I remember talking to a man on an airplane, and as I talked with him, I found out he wasn't a believer, but I also found out that he was incredibly lonely. And he told me that he wants to go to church to find a community. And that is why many people come to church. They want to find a community. Maybe if you're single, you're hoping to find a good husband or a wife. Perhaps you are in some financial straits and you're hoping that coming to church will throw you a life preserver. Perhaps you're coming to church because you love the dynamic preaching and you just can't get enough of it. I don't know the reason why you're here. But I know I went to my Christian group because some pretty girls invited me, all right? It was bait and switch. We all have different reasons. The paralytic approached Jesus with the hope of healing, and what was given to him was more than he actually asked for. What was given to him was something more valuable than the physical healing. You might have a variety of reasons for coming to church. You might have a different reason for being here right now, but let me tell you the real reason you are here. God has brought you here out of mercy. You see, whether you know it or not, you have been created by God. And as your creator, he has certain rules and expectations. He wants you to be holy as he is holy. And the problem is you have not been. Neither have I. I'm not casting stones on anyone. I used this illustration in the college group this morning, and I said, if I had a document of all your thoughts for this past week, would you want anybody to read it? Isn't that true? I mean, do we want anybody reading our thoughts? I mean, we know our thoughts. We're ashamed of our thoughts because we're aware that much of what we thought is sin, whether it was a lustful thought, which is likened to adultery, or an angry thought, which is likened to murder, all of us have done something. We've done many things that deserve judgment, and God has to punish all sin. He has to judge all sin, and the judgment of sin is eternal death in hell. That's what we deserve. That's what everybody in this room deserves. But because God is loving, what he did was he sent his own son on the cross, to the cross, to pay the penalty for your sin. Where you should have been paying for your sin in hell, Jesus actually paid for your sin on the cross. Did you know that? Profound concept. You can have complete and total forgiveness because he was punished in your place. God raised him from the dead and now offers you forgiveness if you turn from your sin and follow him in faith. I don't know what brought you here, but that is why you are here. God wanted you to hear that message. Now, some of you will wonder, how can I offer that? Wasn't it presumptuous of Jesus to offer that? No, because he's God. Is it presumptuous of me? No, because God tells me to tell you what he said in his word, that you can be forgiven if you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You turn from your sin, you can be forgiven. But then some of you say, well, how do we know it's true? I mean, how do we even know I'm a sinful person? How do you know that what we read in the Bible is true? I mean, can't he just make another paralytic walk for me? Well, he actually offers greater proof. You see, God did not just raise a paralytic to walk. That should be enough. He actually did a greater miracle. The very person who died for your sins and was in the tomb for 3 days, God raised him from the dead. We know that this message is true because of the resurrection of the Savior, of the Son of Man, who died so that he might forgive you of your sins. You see, all of this, all of the work of Jesus, all of the miracles of Jesus was not to accomplish some social action. It was to accomplish the salvation of souls. And if you turn from your sins, if you realize that your greatest need is forgiveness, you can be healed like the paralytic. Not just physically at the resurrection, but spiritually as you enjoy kingdom bliss with our Father forever. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this message and the hope that we have that our sins can be forgiven. Lord, we live in a world where that is just suffering and in turmoil and anguish over the curse of sin. And Lord, that's just a reminder of the presence of sin in our lives as well. And I pray for anyone here who has not done so, that they will give their lives to you, that you will cause them to be reborn, that they will be Christ followers. Father, may we come to you with our greatest need, knowing that you love us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.